Having your Bibles with you, turn with me, please, to 2 Samuel chapter 14. Last week, I told you as we ended up that as we move into chapter 14, there's going to be a verse there that you're going to underline and highlight and remember forever. And I don't know if you read ahead or not and figured out which verse that is, but we'll go through that tonight. And after we finish the chapter, we may come back and discuss that verse a little bit more, because I can't remember, it was a long time ago when I read this, and that verse just was like one of the greatest ever verses in the history of the Bible. So we'll get there.
14.
Chapter 14 in 2 Samuel. Yeah. So you remember last week we were dealing with the whole story of Absalom, and Absalom killed Amnon finally after Amnon had raped Absalom's sister Tamar. And a few years later, Absalom took all of his brothers under the guise of just getting Amnon there, and then at the sheep shearing festival. And when he spoke the word, all of Absalom's servants rose up and yeah, killed Amnon. And of course, the rumor came back to David that Absalom killed all of the kids, which wasn't true. And finally, David found that out. But then Absalom fled to his grandfather's house. I think it was Geshur. He fled to Geshur and stayed with his grandfather. And so as we get into chapter 14, we pick up the story. And it's been a while, and Absalom has been in Geshur. And with the death of Amnon, what we need to realize also is that puts Absalom in the position of crown prince. Now he's the one, more than likely, that will be appointed king in the tradition and custom of the reign of kings. You know, the oldest son is the first pick, unless the king, of course, intervenes, which that'll happen in this story. But by killing Amnon, he not only paid the price because he raped his sister, Tamar, Absalom's sister, Amnon's half-sister, and it also set him up to be next in line for the throne. So he's been over with his grandfather, and we talked just a little bit about all of the chaos this would bring in the family when you have so many different wives and so many different kids and the relationships between them. And, you know, so now David has a wife who her son has fled to live with her father. And he has another wife who that son killed her son. And I don't know what that does to a family dynamic, but I can't imagine that it's good when you have two women sitting at the table, you know, fixing dinner, and one of them, her son was killed by the other son, and her son now fled, you know, and family dynamics that we can't even imagine that kind of stuff going. I mean, it's the worst case scenario.
Don't have so many wives.
Yeah, that's right. Life principle number one woman. And that works both ways too. The women should have one husband. So there's a lot of family dynamics going on here that, you know, it's easy to see why the men would flee in the spring and go kill the other tribes, you know, because the situation they create in their home life because of this kind of stuff, I can't even, my brain won't even go there to imagine.
We're glad to hear them.
Really, you know, in the early days of computer programming, if you did something wrong in the code, that little thing was, you know, is just one color, insufficient data. So then you have to go comb back through that. This is what my brain does when I read these kind of stories. It's just insufficient data. I can't figure this out, what's happening here. So Joab, the son of Zeruiah. Now, a word about Joab. If we would go look at the genealogies in First Chronicles, Zeruiah there, that's a female name. Zeruiah is David's sister. Her father is Jesse.
Right.
So Joab is David's first cousin. I don't think we've spent a lot of time because Joab is the son of Zariah.
Sister, so that would be nephew.
Well, Zariah would be David's aunt, right? She's Zariah is David's sister. They have the same father. Zariah and David are brother and sister. So, that makes it uncle, doesn't it? Yeah. So David is Joab's uncle. Am I getting that right?
Right.
Yeah. My father's sister is my aunt, therefore.
Yeah, I have trouble with that kind of stuff.
Yeah. So it's a nephew-uncle relationship. So Joab is the nephew of David, and David's, of course, the uncle of Joab. Okay. Now they've been together for quite a long time, Joab and David. He's the commander of the forces, but I don't think we've talked about that before. So they not only do they have the king general relationship, but they also have uncle nephew. So if David is Joab's uncle, then that makes him a cousin, doesn't it, to Absalom and Abner. Or not Abner, but Amnon, the one that was killed, makes him first cousin to them. Okay. Just want to get this straight.
There was a country song in my own grandpa.
Yeah, I've seen that before. It's kind of like what this plays out to be. Yeah. Okay. Now, Joab, the son of Zariah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. Now, that puts us back one verse. Go back to chapter 13, verse 39. And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. Do you remember what we said last week about verse 39? The Hebrew in this verse has been described as untranslatable. Remember, we talked about the difficulty of translating verse 39. And some emendation is inevitable because it's so difficult to translate. But the sense is that the passing of time took the edge off of bitter feelings.
Mm-hmm.
That's the sense of the person that wrote this commentary and the person that translated the committee that translated the English Standard. However, that's not the sense that everybody gets from that verse. And I would like to read to you from my favorite Hebrew scholars from the mid-1800s. They're German scholars, very good. Their commentaries even this day are among the best. They're Keil and Delitzsch, two German Bible scholars, and their specialty was the Hebrew text. Okay. Wrong guy here. Let me bring their text up and we'll look at what they say on this. And I read this kind of quick last week. So they go in and out between the Hebrew and the English. So I'm just going to try and stumble through the English without going through the Hebrew. Absalom's flight to Geshur and his stay there were what chiefly prevented David from going out to Absalom. In other words, David, because he's the king, has an obligation to bring justice, as he did with Amnon when Amnon raped his stepsister. He had an obligation as the king. He's the primary legal person in the country. And he has an obligation to settle that, which he did not. He did not do that. And with Absalom fleeing to Geshur, that's kind of out of David's reach over by the Mediterranean. And David did not seek out Absalom because realistically, he could have been put to death for murdering his brother. That was cold-blooded murder. And he did it because there was never any penalty towards Amnon for raping his sister. Again, a failure on David as the chief legal person in the country. Okay. And then they go on. Moreover, David's grief on account of Amnon's death gradually diminished as time rolled on. And then some Hebrew is used in a hostile sense, as in Deuteronomy 28:7, to go out and punish him. So in Deuteronomy 28:7, the same statement is, the Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and flee to you seven ways. So the Hebrew in verse 39, when it says his, it doesn't say his heart or his soul. It just said he would go out against Absalom. Well, where that Hebrew phrase is used in other places in the scripture, it's going out against in a violent way, not a, gee, I sure miss having Absalom around. That's not what verse 39 is saying. It's grammatically, it's saying, I should go punish this young man, perhaps visit him with death. Now, another complication adds into there also, because you have a man who's the chief legal officer of the nation, who is supposed to punish those who rape women and murder people. Gee, David's guilty of both. He doesn't have any moral authority to pursue justice. So that's why, probably in the back of his mind, when he never punished Amnon, plus Amnon was his son, and he doesn't have the moral authority because he himself is guilty of those crimes. And now Absalom has killed Amnon, and he has the legal obligation to go retrieve Absalom and punish him, not only as his father, but also as the chief magistrate of the nation. But he's guilty of the very same thing. And so it's just really complicated for David, right? And as I said, the grammar, the Hebrew grammar of verse 39 in chapter 13 is to go out against, not to go out in compassion. I so sure wish
translation's wrong.
Well, that's what I'm saying. You know, there's
says he's too different. He longed to be united with,
right, somebody. Yeah. And yeah. Remember what I told you, all translation from the native language to the target language is always at least one part interpretation, because no two languages are exactly the same. And so when you're going from 3,000 years across the border of Hebrew, ancient Hebrew, to modern English, you know, there's a lot of variation between scholars. But I, through the years I've been looking at these, I always come to the side of people whose first love is grammar. And here's the reason why. God invented languages for us to communicate with one another. And grammar is the structure of language. Words can have a semantic range, like we've talked about so many times, but it's the grammar, which includes the context, that gives definition to those words. And so because of the grammar here, the most frequent use of this particular phrase in the Hebrew Old Testament is to go out against, as an enemy. That's the most common use. And the context of chapter 14 will support that. If we use your translation as you read it, or even the English Standard Version, it kind of leaves the door open, but it leans toward a friendly reuniting. But chapter 14 destroys that. And so verse 39 in your Bible and mine denies the context of chapter 14. Okay, yeah. So that's why this is so important. So,
only in our Bible, so that's how it is.
Well, that's why you have me.
And that's why we'll be a sword.
That's, yeah, eSword, because this Kyle and Dalich is available for free, yes, on eSword. Yes. And so, you know, the best Bible scholars are the ones who have a fluency with the languages of the Bible. And those, well, I don't have fluency, but I know people who do. I don't know them personally. These guys died in it. Pardon? Yeah, it does. It gives you the wrong ideas. And really, Linda, there are a lot of false doctrines that are founded on poor grammar in the New Testament. For example, the whole doctrine of the pre-tribulational rapture of the church is founded on poor grammar. And, you know, Dr. John MacArthur just died, and he clung to that ferociously till his death. in all other things, a lot of other things, he was very good. Mm-hmm. But in that one area, I don't think he ever took the time to go back and exercise his intellect on the grammar of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. We just believe what we're told when we go to college. You know, when we go to high school, the guy that taught me, the woman, and then the guy that taught me algebra, for example, in 7th and 8th grade, they were the mathematicians of mathematicians. But then, you know, you go on and you study in the calculus and geometry and trigonometry and things like that. And you think, that was pretty simple stuff back there. I thought it was complex. But you believe what you're taught until you're taught differently. Even Proverbs says that in a court of law, the first person to make the case is easy to believe. But then the cross-examination comes, okay? And so that's why we have the legal system we do, so that you can try it by a jury of your peers, and the cross-examination can change the mind. Well, this is what college ought to be. Instead of indoctrination, it should be cross-examination of different scholars and different approaches. But, you know, sadly, that doesn't happen. And even in Bible college and seminary, it doesn't happen as often as it should. So moving on. So it's used in a hostile sense, as in Deuteronomy 28:7, to go out and punish him for his wickedness. That's what David knew that he should be doing, to go out and punish him for his wickedness. This might also be this same Hebrew statement. The particle that's used there might also be rendered but, as after a negative clause, as the principal sentence implies a negation. He did not go out against Absalom, but comforted himself. Now, that doesn't mean comforted himself that, you know, Absalom's okay. He did not go out after Absalom to mete out justice, but he comforted himself. In other words, he justified not going out and doing what was just, the just thing to do.
Consoled.
Yeah. And consoled is interpretation, and that means he consoled himself about Absalom. Okay. That's not really what it says. He decided not to go out against Absalom, but he comforted himself. In other words, he justified not carrying out the measure of the law. How often do we do that? How often do we see that done? You know, I mean, that's pretty common. There's not only no grammatical difficulty in explaining it this way. I mean, this is grammatically, this is the easiest way to understand it. And as I said, verse 14 will bear this out. But it also suits the context before and after. So the way that, that's the New Living Translation, right, Cheryl? So the way the New Living translates it denies the context of chapter 13 and the context of chapter 14. And the people who do the New Living Translation, that committee, is taking the easy way out according to what they think they would have done, maybe. I don't know. I can't put myself in their shoes. But grammatically and contextually, it's the wrong translation. So
that's why I use it.
So now let's go back into chapter 14 and verse 1. We may not get through the whole chapter this evening, but we're pretty much finished with verse 1. Now, Joe, but you know, the background is important. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, so knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. So now Joab has to figure out a way to convince his uncle, the king, to bring Absalom back. So Joab sent to Tekoa. This town, Tekoa, is 7 miles, give or take, south of Bethlehem, which is 5 miles, give or take, south of Jerusalem. So he sent 12 miles. So that's a fair distance when you're going on foot. That's a fair distance, not to us, but to them. So Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments. He said, I'm going to send you on a mission to lie to the king.
Yeah.
So, you know, okay, Joanne, I mean, yes, you're the commander of the army. Yes, you kill people for sport. You know, can I say no? Not if you want to keep living. So he brought from there a wise woman and said to her, pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who has been mourning many days for the dead. And go to the king and speak thus to him. So Joab, you know, gave her a script, put the words in her mouth. When the woman of Tekoa came to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and paid homage and said, save me, O king. Now, the situation is that there, the king is in the position of the Supreme Court. Once you go through the lower judges and magistrates, and if your case isn't resolved, then you can petition to see the king. And so she's done that, and probably Joab put her at the front of the line, so that she was able to go in and see the king. And so the king would be thinking, all right, this is probably an older case. She's made her way up. Joab didn't go in and say, hey, I'm bringing you a woman, and she's at the front of the line. So the king doesn't know what's going on. So the nephew is deceiving the uncle, and the general is deceiving the king. And the poor woman from Tekoa is now the deceiver. She's the instrument. She's the agent. So she came to the king, fell on her face to the ground and paid homage and said, save me, O king. And the king said to her, well, what's your trouble? And she answered, alas, there you go. There's your word, Doug. I am a widow. My husband is dead. So the woman comes to present her case directly to the king, who is accessible to the citizens when they have gone through the proper process. Help, O king, she says, because being a widow, she has no defender. She's not really a widow. In this story, she's a widow. Remember? She's deceiving the king. She's telling the story, the parable, if you will. So it's a parable. So she's not really a widow, but she's making the king believe this story. And he does not know it's a parable. He does not know that they're both targeting him. And so she comes to cry on him because a widow has no defender. She finds herself powerless and cries out to the king for protection. And your servant, verse 6, had two sons, and they quarreled with one another in the field. There was no one to separate them, and one struck the other and killed him. Okay, so he's setting up the case, Absalom and Amnon. Joab is setting up the case. Right. I have two sons. They were out by themselves in the field, got in a struggle. One of them ended up dead. Okay. So she's a widow. And now one son is dead. And the village wants justice for the son that killed the other, the murderer. Which means if they put him to death, which is, it's a capital crime, then now she really doesn't have anybody left. And so verse 7, and the whole clan, now the whole clan, family, okay, has risen against your servant. And they say, give up the man who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed. Now, there is context. She says, I have two sons that killed, one killed the other. And now my family, demanding justice, wants to kill my other son. And David knows that's the right thing to do. And she's really talking to him about Amnon and Absalom, and he's got the itch to kill Absalom. Okay. So verses 6 and 7, this has to remind David of his sorrows. The whole family has risen against your handmaid, requiring justice according to the law by which the victim of a murder was to be avenged. He who struck the blow, this is Numbers 35, verse 21. He who struck the blow shall be put to death. Those who called for the death penalty had justice on their side, but the mother loved her son, in whom all of her future and that of her dead husband was bound up. Because if her son is put to death for the crime of killing his brother, then she has no son left to carry on the family name. And remember the property divisions they made when we saw them coming out of the Exodus and with Joshua and Judges. And the right of the first son to take the property and the name and everything, This was the, and no one to care for her. And so now we're back visiting the book of Ruth again. Remember that whole problem with Naomi? She needed somebody to carry on the family name. So Boaz married Ruth and carried on the family name. This is a situation that she is portraying to David. And what are you going to do? And so all of her future and that of her dead husband was bound up in this. He was the one, her one remaining coal, it says there in verse 7, thus they would quench my coal that is left and leave to my husband. In a, she's, her son is the one remaining live coal in the fire. Okay, so when that coal goes out, the fire is extinguished, the family's extinguished, everything is gone. Is there a way that he doesn't have to die? That's what she's actually asking him. And that is left and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth. She's asking him, O king, isn't there a way that we can preserve the life of my son? I wonder how long it took Joab to write this drama. He's been thinking about it a while. Verse 8. Then the king said to the woman, go to your house and I will give orders concerning you. So in verse 8, he tells the woman, I will take care of it. I'll write an order and send it back to, you know, wherever you're from, Tekoa or whatever. Go to your house and I will give orders concerning you. And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, on me be the guilt, my lord the king, and on my father's house. Let the king and his throne be guiltless. So what she's saying is she will remain vulnerable in the face of the family's demands, which the king has not sufficiently addressed, in her opinion. You can write an order, but I'm still going to be seen guilty. My family will have nothing to do with me. There will still possibly be some in the family who will sneak out to kill my son. Isn't that what Absalom did with Amnon? You haven't sufficiently addressed the problem here, king. So on me be the guilt, my lord the king, and on my father's house. On me be the guilt. By taking the guilt upon herself, the woman implies that she remains vulnerable in the face of the family's demands, which the king hasn't addressed sufficiently. So the king undertakes to deal with anyone who becomes aggressive towards her. She requests this by oath. I want your oath on this, you know, signed, sealed, and delivered. So then the king said in verse 10, if anyone says anything to you, bring him to me and he shall never touch you again. Verse 11, then she said, please let the king invoke the Lord your God that the avenger of blood kill no more and my son be not destroyed. That's where she's asking him for the oath. I want you to swear with your hand on the Bible. I want you to swear by God
that
my son and I will be safe from the avenger of blood. Okay? The avenger of blood, according to the Old Testament law, is any family member who can pursue the guilty one and take their life. That's the avenger of blood. And so she said, I want it by oath. And so he said at the verse 11, the end of it, he said, as the Lord lives, so this is him, he is swearing an oath before God, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. So even though he doesn't realize it, with this oath before God, David is committing to protect the life of Absalom against the death penalty for killing his brother, which David himself, the chief lawgiver, is obligated to give that sentence. Pardon? Prefer what? He's put himself in between a rock and a hard place. Yeah. Oh, the way we weave when first we practice to deceive. Is that what you're thinking? Yeah.
Yeah.
So, well, you know, Joab has constructed this very carefully, and this woman is carrying it out perfectly. And now David, in swearing to protect her, has created an oath before God that will cause him to behave the same way toward Absalom. And really, his heart is set on justice, but he doesn't want to do it, but he knows he has to do it. But now by creating this law and this exception to the law, he's binding himself then to the same very thing. So then the woman said, oh boy.
Yeah. Hey, guy. Right.
Please let your servant speak a word to my lord the king. And he said, speak. I'm sure he's a little tired of it by now. You know, our hour is up, woman. We need the next person to come in.
Yes, he said, figured speak. It out yet, though.
And the woman said, why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again. Bingo.
Bingo. That was brave of her.
That was very brave of her.
I'm not sure you walking here, lady, but I'm getting a little tired of this.
Yeah. This, you know, she's really led him up and brought him to, I mean, can you imagine sitting down and trying not to buy life insurance from this woman? She's the greatest closer in the history of the world. And so now she's at the most delicate part of the entire argument, to make application to the king for his own son. And for this, she requests further permission to speak. May I speak once again? And then, in verse 13, the blunt attack on the king. And I'm sure that she said it nice, but it's no more than a blunt attack. And the woman said, why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again. Touche. The woman accuses him concerning the exile of Absalom, the son who had caused him agony on agony. And so she puts the hot poker in his wound, which he had been trying to heal through justification. So
I like the way
while he thinks about that, and while he's pondering it, she just starts right in. We must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. You know, she's saying, King, this train only goes one way. And whatever is in your past, it's in your past. You can't change it. You can't fix it. You can't. There's nothing you can do about that. Absolutely nothing you can do. And the train that we're on leads to death. There's no other way out of this. So whether Absalom dies now or later, it doesn't matter. He's going to die. You're going to die. And you can't change your yesterday, and he can't change his yesterday.
Yes. Just by killing him.
I agree with you. I'm on his side.
And that's probably why the king didn't.
Yeah.
But sword.
Water, we are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life. And he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. Now, I want to read to you from one of my Hebrew dictionaries that word devise in the English standard. Does your guys have a different word? Devise. You know what that means? It's used in a stem ending that's called the kal, Q-A-L. It's just the Hebrew part of their grammar. You know, we have first, second person, plural, different things like that. And they have a kal or a nifael or a pl. And it's just different structures of their grammar that gives the word a different meaning. You know, we have, I don't even know how many words in English. I was reading an article the other day with the Hebrew Bible. And the Hebrew language has about 30 to 40% as many words as English does, but they communicate much more effectively. That is to say, because of the weakness of English, we use a lot of words to say very little. And because of the strength of the Hebrew language, you can have fewer words in your vocabulary, but the way you inflect them means greatly different things. Well, this word that's translated devise, used in the Kal, means this: to invent.
Right.
To invent. Okay. So the basic idea of this word, the root word, the stem, as you will. Remember, I've told you before that most Hebrew words are just a three-letter, three consonants, and then they build on those three consonants. The three consonants of this word has to do with the employment of the mind in thinking. That's the root word here. And so the word picture she's painting here, not she, but the author here is painting that she, that when she's talking to David, devises plans. It's not that he's sitting around thinking or trying to understand so much as he is creating a new idea. And so if we go back to our text, and this is the verse that I really, really, really want you to remember and underline and highlight, verse 14. We must all die. The track we're on leads only to one place, and that's the grave. And we're like water spilled on the ground, which can't be gathered up again. Whatever you did yesterday, you can't change that. Absalom can't change what he did, nor could Amnon. You can say, I wish I wouldn't have done that, but that does not change it. Okay? But God will not take away life. And he invents ways or means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. Now, were you at one time an outcast and banished from God? Yes. The hymn reflects back to God at the first of the sentence, but God will not take away life, and he invents ways so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. Okay. That's written for us. I mean, she's talking to David, and she's talking to him about, you need to forgive Absalom of what he did. And you need to bring him back in the fold. Not only that, you need to protect him. Because God is protecting you. Look at what you did, David, with Bathsheba. Are you not guilty of the same exact thing that both Amnon and Absalom are guilty for? And yet God has brought you back and is protecting you. And when I began to understand that, especially that word, it means he invents a way. This is the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. Because there's no way that we could atone for our sin, not one, not the least. And we can't undo anything we've done. And yet God has invented a way to bring us back, and not only bring us back, but to celebrate and to have fellowship and bring us back in joy. And our sin cannot be atoned for except through the sacrifice of a perfect Lamb of God. That's why when we spent 2 weeks in church talking about the 18 essential attributes of the gospel, we have to talk about the sinless perfection of the life of Jesus Christ, and about the hypostatic union of the theanthropic person, the human nature united with the divine nature, so it doesn't spoil or take away from either one of those. And they're separate and distinct in one being. And because he had a sinless life of perfection, but he also had a human nature, then he was an acceptable sacrifice for all of our sin. And God invented that to bring us back to him, so that we can enjoy the fellowship that he intended for us in the Garden of Eden. Now, verse 15, I have come to say this to my Lord the King, because the people have made me afraid, and your servant thought, I will speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his servant. For the king will hear and deliver his servant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together with the heritage of God. So she went right back into the parable. She got her wish. She got David to make the law that would compel him to bring Absalom back in peace and harmony. And then she rolled right back into the parable. I've come to say this to my lord the king because the people have made me afraid. That's not true. It's the parable. And your servant thought, I'll speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his servant. For the king will hear and deliver his servant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the heritage of God. And your servant thought, the word of my lord the king will set me at rest. For my lord the king is like the angel of God to discern good and evil. The Lord your God be with you. So she ends on, David, look at your life. You have had the life of like an angel in wisdom. But she's already told him of his failures with Amnon and Absalom. So she's got the conviction of sin going on, but then she builds him up and then she pleads with respect to discernment of good and evil. She pleads, may the Lord your God be with you as you struggle with what I've just given you. In verse 18, the king answered the woman, and he's been tapping his fingers and he's been thinking. The king answered the woman, do not hide from me anything I ask you. The woman said, let my lord the king speak. And so she said, okay. The king said, is the hand of Joab with you in all of this? The woman answered and said, as surely as you live, my lord the king, one cannot turn to the right hand or the left from anything that my lord the king has said. In other words, you know it, and you know all things. It was your servant Joab who commanded me. She used the word commanded intentionally. I did not make this up, and I'm not part of the conspiracy, king. The general of your army who has the right to take any life he wants commanded me to bring this parable to you. It was he who put all these words in the mouth of your servant. In order to change the course of things, your servant Joab did this. But my lord king has wisdom like the wisdom of the angel of God to know all things that are on earth. So you knew that it was Joab that put me up to this, but you also know that the parable is true. And I've taught you something about God that you didn't realize before. You realized it, but you weren't living it. You know? Then the king said to Joab, so she's gone. He said, okay, go your way. And he realizes by this time the whole thing is a charade.
Yeah.
And there is no two sons. She may or may not be a widow. So he excuses her from the court. And the king said to Joab, behold now, I grant this. Go bring back the young man Absalom. And Joab fell on his face to the ground and paid homage and blessed the king. And Joab said, today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord the king, in that the king has granted the request of his servant. What was the option open to the king? To just kill Joab.
Yeah.
You know, I don't appreciate this, Joab. I don't appreciate you tricking me. I don't appreciate you dreaming up this whole story. So it was within his right, just kill Joab. So when the king says, okay, go get Absalom, then Joab falls down. Oh, thank you, Jesus. You know, really, thank you that the king has granted the request of his servant. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence. So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. So really, David only did part of what he promised the woman. He didn't bring him back in fellowship. He just allowed him to come back to Jerusalem. But he will not look on my face. Now, that doesn't sound like the man in chapter 13, verse 39, that's just saying, I wish Absalom would come back. Right. See, that's what I mean, context. Context changes the understanding of the New Living Translation in verse 39, right? Now, verse 25, in all Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. I mean, he was the best looking guy in the whole kingdom, in all of Jerusalem. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year, he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him, he cut it. He weighed the hair of his shekel, 200 shekels, about 5 1/4 pounds by the king's weight. Now, I cut my hair every 10 days or so. And I can tell you that at the end of a year, I don't think that it'd be 5 pounds. I just cut it today. And it was about maybe 6 ounces.
2 grams.
Yeah, 6 grams. Let's go there. I don't want to be mistaken as a hippie. Verse 27, there were born to Absalom 3 sons and 1 daughter, whose name was Tamar. She was a beautiful woman. He named his own daughter after his sister. So Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but Joab would not come to him. And he sent him a second time, but Joab would not come. Probably didn't get the text messages. He was out of signal area. So then Absalom said to his servant, see, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire. Let's get his attention. They call that smoke signals. So Absalom's servant set the field on fire, and then Joab arose and went to Absalom at his house and said to him, why have your servants set my field on fire? Well, Absalom said, behold, I sent word to you. Come here, that I may send you to the king to ask, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be still there. Now, therefore, let me go into the presence of the king, and if there is guilt in me, let him put me to death. And then Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. So he came, Absalom came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. And so, but it's not all well. Absalom has a crook in his craw. God willing, we're going to learn about that next week in chapter 15. That's enough for tonight. So at least Absalom's back in Jerusalem after all that. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for your word. And I thank you, God, for that one verse 14 that you put in there. And with the assurance and the promise and the hope that you have invented ways for us who were outcasts to be brought back into the family. And not like Absalom was brought back, but brought back into the family to the point where Jesus said, I call you friends. No longer do I call you servants, but friends. And we have this relationship with you. Help us, God, to live in such a way that honors you and honors that relationship. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.